Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for tuning in to Out of the Question. Much discussion has occurred on this podcast for the past 8 years, discussing issues from a biblical perspective. The goal has always been to energize our listeners to take their faith seriously and apply it to every area of their lives. Today, I'm going to be talking with somebody who has actually endeavored to do that in his life. And he has been involved with what's called Christian Reconstruction for quite some time and regularly quotes Chalcedon's founder, R.J. Rush Dooney, on his Facebook page. According to his profile there, Perry has, and he can correct me if this information is slightly out of date, has been married to Patsy for 54 years, and together they have 6 children, 35 grandchildren, and 11 great-grandchildren. He's a Navy vet and is proud to call himself a believer in Jesus Christ. He lives in Texas, and he's joining us from there today. Welcome, Perry Coughlin.
Hi, Andrea. It's good to be with you. I've been very excited about the opportunity to chat with you today.
Very good.
I will offer a couple of mild corrections. Next month, my wife and I have been married 55 years.
Okay.
We're about to have our 36th grandchild and still only 11 grandchildren. And though I'm originally from Texas, in fact, I'm so Texan, my father, who was stationed in Washington, D.C. as a military policeman in the Air Force, took my mother to Bergstrom Air Force Base in Austin, Texas, so I could be born in the city of his father, after whom I'm named. So while I'm thoroughly Texan at heart, I've been living in Tennessee with my wife since December of 1999. So we're in Spring Hill, Tennessee, about 30 miles south of Nashville.
Okay, well, Texas loss, Tennessee's gain. Well, we have mutual interest in the writing and lectures of R.J. Rush Dooney, and yes, share many acquaintances, although you and I have never met in person. If you would, and I think this will be useful for people who are new to the subject, tell us a little bit about your background, how you were raised, what religious affiliation there was, if any, and then the impact that the ideas of Christian Reconstruction, and define that as you view it.
Well, I was born in July of 53 to a father and mother who had married earlier that year. My mother was raised in what would be considered, quote unquote, an Orthodox Jewish home. And when she married my Gentile father, she was told by her mother that she was dead to the family. I was raised in a nominally Christian home. And by that, I mean, we were church attenders. Originally, I was catechized in the United Methodist Church. In my seventh grade year, we transferred to a small Southern denomination called the Congregational Methodist Church, which was born out of schism with the larger Methodist Church back in the 1800s. I was eventually ordained in that denomination in 1979. I started seminary, Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, in 1979. And in the fall of 1980, there was an organization called the Religious Roundtable that was making its circuit around the country holding conferences. And they happened to hold one in Jackson, Mississippi, promoting Reagan's candidacy as president. And I happened to meet, in God's providence, a young man. We were both young men, but young man there who has been my friend all these years, who gave me a copy of Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. Now, remember, my background, I went to a college where I got a BA in Pastoral Studies and Biblical Literature, Wesley College in Florence, Mississippi. I'm attending a Wesleyan seminary, was being thoroughly indoctrinated in Wesleyan Arminianism and John Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection. This book turned my world upside down. It did a number of things. Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1. I can remember reading it, and looking at the footnotes and saying, wow, these Calvinists write like crazy. Now, I have in my possession the only, as far as I know, the only systematic theology written by a Wesleyan Arminian. His name was H. Orton Wiley. He was out of a Nazarene college or seminary in Kansas somewhere. I forget where it was. the Wesleyan Arminians never publish as many sermons as books as I saw that these Calvinists doing. But like I said, Rush Dooney's book, Institutes of Biblical Law, turned my world upside down. It started me on a course that led me, oh, I would guess within the next year, I was a student pastor at, you know, attending seminary, but I was pastoring a small congregational Methodist congregation in Jackson, Mississippi, and came to the point where the questions about biblical doctrine and theology became loomed so large in my mind, I literally stepped out of the pulpit. Now, I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed the Trinity. I believed the Bible was the Word of God. I believed the Apostles' Creed, for example, and all that it asserts. But in terms of the fundamental presuppositions of my theology and worldview, the questions were too big, and I didn't believe the pulpit was a place with a man with those kind of questions. So we left, ended up leaving Mississippi, went back to Texas for a time. We began attending a PCA church there where I met what's called the senior pastor, and he's a friend of mine. He's retired, but he remains a friend of mine to this day, who took me through Romans 9, my wife and I through Romans 9, in such a way as that totally reoriented my thinking. And I became at that point what I described as an intellectual Calvinist, but wasn't an emotional Calvinist. And I don't use those terms very frequently anymore, because when I get involved in conversations, I want to talk about the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says, and then we'll talk about that. But anyway, what I mean by that is I affirmed intellectually Romans 9 and the doctrines that are called the doctrines of sovereign grace, but I didn't have the wherewithal or courage to tell my friends, hey, I'm not that anymore. I'm now this.
Mm-hmm.
It took me a while to become mature enough in my faith where I become settled enough to be able to do that. And I certainly can do that now. But like I said, you know, my interest is, well, let's talk about what God's word says. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, we don't live by bread alone, but by every
yes.
word, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's one of the faults of modern day so-called evangelicalism, is that the couple of things, the dispensational deception that has bifurcated the scripture, where we have two books instead of one, has rendered us ineffective. And number two, we can't develop a full-orbed biblical worldview without taking the words of Christ in Matthew 4:4 very seriously.
This was not a new concept. He was actually quoting the Old Testament scriptures.
Absolutely.
And what's interesting to me is that at first, and because your experience, you had a different journey on different road, but the same kind of things, the questions were getting bigger and bigger.
Yes.
And everybody kept saying, don't worry about it. It'll all work out in the end. And it was like, no, I want to understand. And I was recently commenting that as a believer, I have a Roman Catholic background, then went through a period of not having any Christian orientation at all, but coming back to it and reading the Bible that said, be righteous. And I didn't know how to do that. And I wanted to know how to do that. And that was the big turnaround for me in reading the Institutes of Biblical Law. I said, oh, there actually is a way to be righteous without being arrogant. Because anytime you talk about righteousness, people will say, oh, we all sin. Well, yes, I know we all sin. That's what the Bible says. So let's not talk about as if we have to lay that as a foundation. But what about how to live righteously? And it sounds like, and I actually didn't know this about you, but stepping down from the pulpit because you knew you had to answer those questions before you kept yes. teaching people something you still had questions about.
Absolutely. Well, Jesus in Matthew 4:4 is quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. And over and again in his rabbinic ministry, explicitly and implicitly, he quotes what we call the Old Testament. The scriptures is what 2 Timothy 3:16 calls it. He quotes directly from the Word of God, Matthew 22:34 through 37, for example, in answering what are the two great commandments. And by affirming the first and second great commandment, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbors yourself, he implicitly brings over into the new covenant, Greg Bonson called the abiding validity of God's law. Well, like I said, Dr. Rush Dooney turned my life upside down. Being in that PCA congregation in Colleyville, Texas back then helped solidify me in that orientation, that biblical orientation, But it also woke me up to the fact that even among the PCA, there is a hard resistance to affirming biblical law.
Yes, yes.
One of the things I have become convinced over the years is that Dr. Rushdoony was so hated in some quarters, despised in other quarters, because he sought to make concrete applications of what it means to be righteous, of yes. what it means to live in the fear of God, of what it means to tremble before God, Hebrews 10:31. And that, I think, is a challenge and often an offense to a lot of preachers, because it's the temptation is always, and I've been in the pulpit enough to know, to preach in general terms and not make specific application to the people that are sitting directly in front of you. Well, Rush never feared to do that.
Yes, he did not.
It's been a great help. And in 1987, we moved to Ohio, where I took a position teaching in a one-room school up there. I think for 8 or 9 years, I was an elder at a small independent Reformed church that was way out in the country. We ended up leaving in 1997 to go down to Florida, where my wife and I apprenticed at a program in Southern Florida to learn the principles of the program that we embrace and establish in the founding of our Christian school, which will be 22 years old in November, thanks be to God. And the schools down in Florida were established by three different families. In 2004, God opened the door of opportunity for us to establish a school in what was we saw as a growing community down here in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And so what we've sought to do, and by the way, my wife is at the school this morning helping out. I could have never done what we've done alone. My wife has been the kind of helpmeet that the Bible describes through thick and thin. My wife has a sound, simple, biblical faith of hope that has kept me grounded even through times, a couple of times when it looked like we might lose our income and lose the school because of the economic downturn. My wife has been a stabilizing factor for me in this. And I just rejoice in the fact that I have the wife that God has given me so many years ago. But we opened the school, and from its very beginning, I sought to build a business. We own our school as a C Corp, not as a 501c3, not-for-profit. I'm not opposed to 501c3s, but I've worked in Christian schools and watched Christian schools who are 501c3s. What too often happens is rather than competing as a with a business mindset in a marketplace that is offering a product and or a service at a competitive price in the marketplace, they hide behind the 501c3 wall to beg for donations to subsidize their tuition. And like I said, I'm not opposed to supporting Christian education. I mean, all of our children, our six children, were either homeschooled or attended Christian school. My wife and I have committed a significant amount of money over the years to helping assist our grandchildren with tuition. You know, they're assisting their parents with tuition at Christian school. So we're wholly committed to that. But I got challenged to establish a model that could be replicated so Christian couples could come, learn our model, and then go home and start their own school and have a business that could become an inheritance for their family and the progress of the gospel. One of the fundamental principles of how we do our school with staff and families is the second great commandment. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Steve Schlissel once observed that if Christians just simply obeyed that commandment, it would revolutionize society. And of course it would. But, you know, we're under grace, not under law. Having set that aside, we're no longer bound by that obligation. Totally said tongue in cheek, of course.
Yes.
I'm committed to the view that Christian reconstruction simply means that the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached in Matthew 4:23, Paul preached and talked about in Acts 28:31, the apostles were sent to preach and teach in Luke chapter 9, I believe it's verse 2, and many other places in the scripture, that the gospel, the message of the gospel of the kingdom is inescapably a message of gospel reconstruction. It begins by God reconstructing the heart, raising it from death unto life. It extends, as someone has said, through our fingertips by our following the admonition of the apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20, to put off the old man, put on the new, that Paul says in Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be reconstructed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove your faith. And Paul, speaking to the Greek, writing to the Greek converts in 2 Corinthians 6 in Corinth, and this is significant in my view, says to them, look, don't be absorbed in the culture around them, but come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Again, quoting the scriptures of the prophets. And he does the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, when in his first letter to those Greek converts, he says, look, in those verses, he says, know your biblical history. Read what God did to the covenant people of old. Don't do what they do, and you won't suffer what they suffer. And twice in that section, 1 Corinthians 10 through 1:14, he says, this has been given to us as an example to us. So we won't follow their bad example, but we'll do the right thing. In fact, let me look it up because I want to quote that directly. But he says this, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 1:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Remember, he's talking to Greek converts. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And later on, he says, or earlier, I guess it was, in verse 6, he says, these things happened as examples for us, so we would not crave evil things as they crave. And then concludes that chapter with a warning about the singular sin, not the only sin, but the singular sin that stumbled God's covenant people of old when he warned them, admonished them, therefore flee idolatry. In other words, reconstruct your thinking, reconstruct your lives, day-to-day lives, and everything about your lives, not in harmony or accordance with the pagan culture around you, because he says, what harmony does light have to do with darkness? What harmony does the kingdom of God have to do with Belial? No, we're to reconstruct our lives day to day, our families, our businesses, and culture, according to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in all nations, because Paul said in Acts 17, 30, in the Greek Areopagus at Mars Hill, he said, the king has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that word repent means to turn from lawlessness to obedience, to turn from unrighteousness to righteousness, as you put it a bit earlier.
Yes.
That's Christian reconstruction, the gospel of the kingdom. It's seeking to conform ourselves inwardly and outwardly and calling all men everywhere to submit themselves to the gospel of the kingdom, so that they might receive the blessing of the king.
Okay, so there are people listening, and you know, I've been involved with this now for 40 years, so it's one of those things that you remember as you started through this, and you said like it turned your life upside down. And I'm sure that there were instances where you had to look at areas of your own personal self, your family, where you had to get things back on track, on a biblical track. So it's not that it's like, oh, wow, now I have something to lord it over all other people. It was first I got to take care of my own house.
Yes.
And then have something to share. Talk a little bit about the process by which you reformed how you were doing things, and then some of the pushback you got from other people when you started sharing it.
Well, some of the biggest pushback I get are from professing Christians, even from those who claim to be Reconstructionists and theonomists, but aren't willing to defend it and apply it. I was a senior in college at a chapel service at the college I was going to one evening, and there was a minister whose name I don't even remember. Don't even remember most of his sermon, but I remember his text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Jesus to be sin for us, Jesus who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. The Holy Spirit so struck me by that verse, I began to quietly cry in my seat, realizing that Jesus has done completely for me what I could never have done for myself. And I think at that moment is when I really became a sovereign grace Calvinist and didn't realize what was going on. Because of the influence of Wesleyan Arminianism in my life, it's taken most of my adult life, quite honestly, to get to the point where I wholly lean on that verse. One of my favorite hymns is, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The whole question of the assurance of faith is, I think, for most professing Christians today, a singularly central question. And it has been for me up until I have fully embraced 2 Corinthians 5:21. My assurance is Christ. My assurance is what the Father declared in justifying me and any other believer, declared us not guilty, though I am guilty. He's declared me not guilty because of Jesus. I'm robed in Jesus' righteousness, Paul said in Romans. I'm clean because of Christ, not because I have anything to offer, but because Christ has made me clean. In fact, 1 John 2:2 says, he still advocates for me before the Father. So my hope is built on nothing less than 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I've had it in practice for many years now. I have my Bible reading schedule and I read through the Bible regularly every day. Well, since the first of the year, I've adopted a schedule in the evenings reading through the New Testament once a month. And I have found over and over and over again, noting in my Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21 by a statement that one of the apostles has made, that there's our hope. There's my assurance. I have no assurance before the triune God who commands all men everywhere to repent, except that he saved me because Christ died for me and for anyone who will trust him by grace through the gift of faith, because it's not of works alone. So that's my orientation. Well, let me apply it even more personally. It wasn't just recently, something occurred between my wife and me. She made a decision, a financial decision that I was opposed to, and she didn't check with me about it, and I was angry about it. And I rebuked her angrily about it and was unkind in my rebuke. Now, the rebuke was justified, but she texted me after we were at the school, and she texted me after I left the office, and she said, "Look, I don't mind you correcting or rebuking me, but you need to do it with kindness." And in that moment, that really ticked me off, but she was right. And the next day, I had to go to her, and it took me overnight to kind of, because of male pride, because to get to the point where I had to confess to her, "Look, you're right. We have an obligation. You and I have an obligation to correct and rebuke each other according to the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:17. But you're absolutely right. Paul says that even when I'm speaking to unbelievers, I need to do it with kindness and gentleness. And I certainly need to be kind and gentle when I offer rebuke to you." And so I asked her forgiveness and she forgave me. We prayed together and then we just move on, because Jesus became sin for me, Jesus who knew no sin, so I might be the righteousness of God in him. My righteousness is because of him. My sin or anything else, Romans 8 says, doesn't separate me from the love of God in Christ. Mm-hmm. My hope is in him and him alone. So even as we've moved ahead with our school and in our relationships, I stand on that ground and seek to continue to reconstruct my thinking and reconstruct my life based upon the scripture, because, you know, it's every word that comes out of the mouth of God. God brought a people out of Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, he revealed the covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13, he said, "This is the covenant which God calls you to perform, the Ten Commandments." And what did he seek to do? He sought to take this people who had a slave mentality for 400 years, reconstruct their thinking, reconstruct their lives down to the nitty-gritty of their lives. That's why in Leviticus, Numbers, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you get the details about tassels on the robes and breastplates and all of this. God wanted them to understand Every detail of your life is to be reconstructed in terms of my revelation to you. That's what Christian reconstruction is. That's what keeping covenant is. That's what seeking to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting off the old man, putting on the new man is. And of course, we do it in terms of the new covenant, as the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 8 and 9, contrasting the old covenant, the new covenant. Now the new covenant is circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:29, which is why the covenant people of old faltered and failed, because they saw it in terms of outward righteousness. If I do these things, I'm acceptable before God. No, you have to have a heart changed by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to have a life directed in a way. Well, as the Bible talks about it, you know, Paul says, Ephesians 4, 1 and 17, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, but walk in the Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 1 begins with, this is the way we should walk, in the law of the Lord. And over again, that metaphor of walk is used throughout the scripture, and especially under the New Testament writings, describing righteousness, what it looks like to live a life pleasing before God.
One of the things that's very evident to me is the enthusiastic way that you communicate bringing all different aspects of scripture together. You're not a verse guy who, I'm just going to live by this one verse. You relate this, and that goes back to this, etc. And sometimes, and it's been my experience, and I'm wondering if it has been yours, that in the enthusiasm you have for the understanding that Rush Dooney's writings and others, because there are other people, obviously, you've read along the line, that sometimes you get the label of you're a zealot. I have my interpretation. You have your interpretation. Speak a little bit about how we've elevated interpretation to mean that we all carry around, in theory, the same Bible, but I choose to look at it this way. You choose to look at it that way. And then what you end up having is anything other than a comprehensive faith, you have a very disjointed faith.
When I was a much younger man, my passion and zeal, especially after Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, but in my youth and my passion and zeal, I offended people. I was often unkind and lacking in gentleness. And over the years, by the work of the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin, come to realize that that's not the way of the gospel of reconstruction. And so I have, for many reasons, tempered myself, not the least of which is I pray that it's because I've been growing in the fruit of the Spirit. I really work at trying to be more gentle and careful and conversational in the way that I address these things. But the fact remains that there are people that will use that kind of accusation. You're a zealot. I mean, your passion muddles your thinking. You know, at that point, I probably would just draw back from those kind of folks, because conversation regarding these things will likely be fruitless with them. They are either implicit or explicit bifurcating the scripture. They're certainly not seeking to take every word of God seriously. They're not seeking to love God with all of their mind. They aren't embracing the writing of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture. And of course, what was he referring to there when he said scripture? Genesis through Malachi, the law, the prophets, the writings, the wisdom literature. And so I would probably just draw back, and I seek to invest myself at this point in the lives of a handful of couple of young men, some older men who are really have an interest in pursuing these discussions. And then my wife keeps telling me, hey, you need to be writing some of these things down and putting some of this things out. And, yeah, I probably should.
You should always listen to your wife. I'm sorry. That's just a good general rule.
Well, had I done that more frequently over the years, I probably wouldn't have stumbled in some of the ways that I had stumbled. My wife is 3.5 years older than me. When we married, she was 21. I was 17 years, 10 months old when we married. Almost 18, I tell people. I was almost 18.
All right.
And I was, we both confessed to each other. We got married. We were dumb as a rock when it came to marriage and raising children, because we weren't prepared by our families or by the Christian congregations that we were a part of. But over the years, I began to realize that my helper fit for me, the one that God gave me to be one flesh with, has a perspective and insights that's of great value. And so over the years, I've learned to trust her wisdom and counseling. And even when we disagree, you know, I'll muddle on it and meditate on it for a while, and we'll come back and talk about it some more. The work of Chalcedon, I appreciate the work of Martin Celebrity, especially his podcasts or the videos that he produces, Stephen Perks, Gren Van Prinster, Abraham Kuyper, who was a disciple of Van Prinster, Gretchen Machen, and so many others. Dr. Rushdoony falls into a long line of men who preceded him, who were prophetic in the biblical sense, you know, proclaiming the morality and ethics of God's covenant to God's people. The heresy of grace versus law, the dispensational dichotomy of the Bible has so infected the thinking of so many, especially among Protestants, but among the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholics as well. I don't know, it may take 100 years or more for us to recover from all this bad teaching and false teaching, but we've just got to keep persevering, keep pressing ahead like you all are doing, and not only pressing ahead and arguing the case, but pressing ahead in the application of it. What does it look like to live in terms of the gospel of the kingdom, to submit to the word and the will of the king, to obey him, to bring our mind in submission to him and our lives in submission to him? What does that look like? Well, I mean, over and over again, that's the thing Paul addresses with the Gentile congregations that he addresses. That's why he tells them in 1 Corinthians 6:18, because of their context, their Corinthian context, flee sexual immorality. We're at a point in our culture with the promotion of no-fault divorce, with the promotion of the homosexual, sodomite, lesbian movement, the LGBTQ, RST, UVWXYZ.
Right.
What, you know, all of this tranny perversion and all of that. Well, and look at how many times over the last decade or two that we've had men who have been given a great public platform who were Christian teachers that have fallen into sexual immorality. Over and again, we see this bringing shame upon the name of Christ and among his people. Well, we've got a lot of work to do, but application. What does it look like? Well, Jesus talks about that at the conclusion of his whole Sermon on the Mount, where he corrects the perversions of God's law. You know, he said, you have heard it said, but let me say unto you, let me give you the right understanding of this. At the conclusion of Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27, he says, there will be people who come to me in that last day. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Well, number one, they knew his name. They knew the kind of things that he could do. And he said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then right after that, he draws a conclusion. Therefore, let me tell you a story, guys, about two houses, two foundations, foundation of stone, foundation of sand. And he's talking about lives. He's talking about applications. He said, all of these lives are going to go through storms in life. You've been through it. I've been through it. Any sincere believer who's of any age whatsoever, you know, maybe 30, 40, 50 and more, will understand that you go through these storms. But he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, does not apply them, will be like the fool who built his house on the sand. That's the one who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? The rain fell, floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Application is what Jesus commands of us. Obedience to the gospel of the kingdom. The king commands all men to obey, to repent, turn from lawlessness, turn to obedience. Isaiah 1 comes to mind. Prophets come as prosecuting attorneys, bringing a lawsuit against God's people for their violations of law. And in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, he rebukes the people of God, and he says, hear the word of the Lord. These are the people in Matthew 7, 21, 23 said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? But Isaiah said, you rulers, he's talking to the rulers, the leaders, the judges of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. You people of Gomorrah, the people of covenant people, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? He said, I've had enough. He said, I hate your new moons and Sabbaths. I will hide my eyes from you. In verse 15, and look at this. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Proverbs 28:9 says this, if you turn your ear away from hearing, and that's not just with the ear, but applying the law, even your prayer is an abomination to God. And that word abomination is the strongest word that I know of used in the scripture to speak of. It has multiple connotations to it, but I would say it speaks of God's disgust, utter disgust, something that would be a stench in his nostrils, like walking upon the dead carcass, the rotting carcass of some beast. You know, this is something that God finds utterly disgusting and offensive.
You brought up a lot of interesting and cogent points here. The desire to obey God didn't come from you, Perry. No. Didn't come from me, Andrea. What happens is when, by God's grace, because we were elected before the foundations of the world and Christ's atonement justified us before God, as you pointed out, we were guilty, but our guilt has been covered up by Christ.
Amen.
We now have this impulse that we want to see God's law put into effect, not because we want to rule over other people, but that their lives will be better. That's a byproduct, but that we will be obeying the laws of the king. You know, people who want to call themselves New Testament Christians, well, Paul says to hold every thought captive. To what? To the obedience. In other words, it's always tied back to what God says. And when we make God the Father the bad guy, God the Son the good guy, and then God the Holy Spirit, who can't quite do the job, so Jesus has to come back now and make it all right, because even though the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness, he's obviously not done a good job, because Jesus has to return and then whatever, rapture the church, etc. The point is that it all is one word. I'm God, do what I say.
Amen.
And that is such a hard pill to swallow for autonomous man. I once had a conversation with a pastor who was preaching all about how we shouldn't be autonomous. And I said to him afterwards, what do you think the opposite of autonomy is? And he, I don't know, pleasing God. I said, how about theonomy? If you're not going to be a law unto yourself, how about God's law? And he was like, are you trying to convert me to be a Christian Reconstructionist? And I said, well, first of all, I thought you were already converted. You call yourself a Christian. I just want to give you a perspective on how all this ties together. And the fact that you can readily quote various aspects of scripture tells me you've actually lived it. In other words, you didn't just say, oh, let me think of something to justify what I'm saying. You've actually put it into practice, correcting yourself when need be, others correcting you when need be. But the goal remains the same, that you're seeking the kingdom of God.
We in the so-called reformed world, and I use that kind of lightly, but you and I believe that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, which is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The problem is we stop there. We don't read verse 10. Ephesians 2, 10 says, for we are his workmanship created by in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Application, application, Christian reconstruction, obedience is the fruit of grace and faith. In Genesis chapter 2, and here's another reason the evangelical of our day are so bereft, is because we neglect those early chapters of Genesis. God came to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to paraphrase a bit.
Sure.
But look, you want to be happy in my world? Remember, Adam is created, steps into a world that's the gift of grace to him. It's the gift of God. Nothing that he sees, he had anything to do with. It's been given to him. We're saved by grace through the gift of faith. And now God says to him, look, you want to be happy in my world? All right, here's the key, Adam. Live my way in my world. And of course, Adam said, let me think about that. Genesis 3. Eve said, no, 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 Adam, we don't need to do that. Here, eat. Adam said, okay, well, I will. And we've suffered ever since then. And the gospel of the kingdom comes to proclaim that message. You want to be happy in God's world? Live God's way in God's world, or use the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:10. Do the good works that God prepared beforehand so we should walk in them. You remember Ted Koppel, who used to be on Nightline. He had a program one night where he made this statement. You probably remember it. He said, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he didn't come down with the 10 suggestions. He came down with the 10 commandments.
Yes.
Well, commandments have to be applied. And of course, Deuteronomy 6 is where we find the first great commandment. Leviticus 19:18 is where we find the second great commandment. So Jesus, by quoting those two verses, simply brings all the application that we're given. And Paul makes this connection, 1 Timothy 5, I think it is, where he says that, you know, you don't deprive the ox who's treading out the grain of food. And then he makes the case law application to elders, and elders who are worthy of honor should receive double honor. Well, that's case law application. That's doing the good works that God commanded beforehand. And the law of God and the case laws that he give are to instruct us in what Proverbs calls wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's wisdom. For this, not only fearing God, but keeping, walking in the commandments, is the whole duty of man. Why? Because God's going to bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that judgment starts in history. It started in Genesis chapter 3. We read throughout all of the scriptures from Exodus through the end of Malachi. God's judgment. Read Psalm 78. Oh, my good. That's a psalm that's just really heavy because, you know, Psalm 78, 21 says God's wrath was poured out upon his people because of their idolatry. Psalm 105, 106, 107, we see an expansion of that same kind of thing. If you want to be happy in God's world, obey Acts 17:30, that God the King commanded that we all repent. Turn from our lawlessness, turn to law-keeping, reconstruct your thinking, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and your lives. In Romans 12:2, he says, even your bodies need to come into conformity, which was an amazing message in a pagan world where sexual immorality and, sure, and temples, sexually immoral prostitutes of the temples that were there in Corinth and so on. So application is where we need to be. But the dichotomizing of the Bible and the grace versus law heresy has so rendered us neutered as to be incapable of rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, may God grant that I'm on the right path. I mean, my prayer every morning before I read my Bible is, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see and my ears to hear. Give me a heart inclined to receive and believe, trust and obey all that's written in your word, because we need to do it. Look, if knowledge were the end of it, the Hebrews had it made. They got the commandments directly from God at Mount Sinai. They had the law of God revealed to them and all of the case laws that were given to them. They had the oracles of God, as Paul talks about in Romans. They were in a great position, but knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to know what to do. We have to do what God said is right, or we suffer the consequences of our disobedience.
You bring up a point. How do we view those who not only are antinomian, but would say they're antinomian? I've had discussions with people where I bring up biblical laws in terms of finance and economics. And for example, the scripture says you shouldn't be in debt over 6 years. And the person's retort was, well, we don't have to do that now. Okay, why? Jesus covered it with his blood. Jesus covered what with his blood? I just said that God's law says you shouldn't be carrying debt. He also says that believers should help other believers who have emergencies. So we should lend to other believers without interest because that's what we should do. But so many people think that the laws of God, they'll say, oh, that was covered by the blood, and they have no idea how to even reference that. How does not obeying the laws in terms of solid money, gold and silver, how is that overturned by Christ's death and resurrection that now fiat money is a good idea? I guess my question to you is, it is easy to get discouraged. Because, you know, we have to go through this with people who have this blindness. But don't you find that when you find that one person who's like, tell me what you, I see you think differently, share with me what it is you think, that I like to tell my husband, I like to find hungry sheep who yeah. want to be fed. But the ones who are satisfied and don't think there's anything to be learned, that sometimes I'm just sad for them. I'm not like, well, they won't listen to me, but I'm sad for them because they're missing the richness of what's available.
Well, a couple of things come to mind from the scripture. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the situation of incest. This fellow who's among the congregation, I take that to be a young man who's professing to be a believer, but living in sexual sin. And it comes to the point where he, being confronted, refuses to repent. He says, cast him out. James says in James 5:19, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, people have lost sight of the fact that repent and repentance and sin and sins always refers to the law of God. There is no gospel of the kingdom without the law of God. Sin, 1 John 3:4, is a transgression of the law. I grew up in a denomination where I was rebuked. I was told one time, well, several occasions, one that it was a sin to wear a wedding ring. It was a sin for a young man to wear shorts. It was a sin for a man to expose his elbows by wearing a short sleeve shirt. I mean, just really perverse stuff. No, sin is what God declares it to be. Right. So to answer your question, the situation would depend on the kind of person that we're dealing with. You know, at some point, when you find someone, it seems to me, who's defending disobedience, antinomianism, sin, you just have to pull back from them. You know, there comes a point, if they're within the household of faith, they have to be cast out of the household of faith. Paul makes that point a couple of times in the New Testament. There comes a point at which you see those who were once among the household who themselves depart from the household of faith. Demas, having forsaken me, loved this present world. Paul talks about a couple of guys that were with him, but they, like Demas, departed and left the faith. We've got to encourage one another, Proverbs 12, 25. We've got to edify one another, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. And that word edification is a Greek architectural word that means build one another up. We've got to have these kind of interchanges. You've got to keep doing the kind of things that you're doing. Thank God for Chalcedon and their continuing publications of all sorts of things, not only of Rush's works and, you know, finding other things that he had left unpublished and editing it and putting it out there. And as my budget allows, I try to get everything I can that Rush ever did and have it in my library to give to my kids when I pass away. We've got to stay on guard. We've got to stay committed and knowing that God has promised that his kingdom will be victorious. I was reading in Hebrews earlier today, what was it? Hebrews 9, I think it was, where it talks about the forever priesthood of Christ, and he ties it to the promises made to Abraham. Well, what was that promise that Paul reiterated in Galatians 3:29? If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Wow, doesn't that go back a long ways? Abraham's seed, the descendants of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. Well, what promise is that? What's the one he made to Abraham when he says, look, Abraham, see the stars? See all that sand down there? Your descendants, those saved by grace through the gift of faith, who walk in all the ways that I've ordained beforehand, will inherit the earth, will fill the earth as the stars fill the sky, and the sand covers the desert floor. That's the promise. That's the victory of the kingdom that Paul referred to, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, because the resurrection is true, that there's coming a day when Christ has conquered all of his and our enemies and raises them up at the right hand of the Father and presents them to the Father. That's something that happens in time and history. It's not happening in our day because God's professing people are breaking covenant with God. They're continuing in their idolatry. They're continuing in their lawlessness. And God, Hebrews 12 says that he's going to chastise them like the sting of a scorpion, because he's going to get out of us what he wants, and that is conformity to his will, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can do all that he's commanded us to do. Doug Wilson once observed that 10,000 years from now, some student in a classroom somewhere will say something like this. Well, Augustine and Calvin, weren't they contemporaries? You know, this is a long-term process. All that I can do is be faithful. Do what Corrie ten Boom said. Bloom where you're planted.
Yeah.
Seek to be obedient and put off the old man, put on the new man, Ephesians 4 again, and 5, and into 6, where you are. And let God be the one who seeks to extend your faithfulness and apply it wherever he pleases. I mean, Genesis 45, 5 and 7 have become very important verses to me. It's where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And this is, I don't know, approximately 20 years or so after Reuben put him in the pit, sold into Ishmaelite slavery, brought to Egypt, lied against, put into Egyptian prison, spent years in Egyptian prison, by God's providence was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, reveals himself to his brothers and says this, look, guys, I finally understand it. I get it. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God.
Yes.
Psalm 31:15 says, our days are in his hand. Psalm 139:16 says, all the days of our life were ordained by him before we were woven together in our mother's womb. The last 3.5 years, I have been dealing with and often struggling with some issues involving my heart that have hospitalized me a couple of times, required me to have a couple of heart surgeries, one to have a pacemaker installed, and just 3 or 4 months ago, I had to have a cardiac ablation because AFib that I've been dealing with, or was God inflicted upon me. I was 9 days in the hospital in November in cardiac ICU. It was pretty serious. And through all of this, two things have occurred, probably more than that. God, by his providence, has humbled me in ways that I could have never seen, ways that I've needed and have never experienced before. Micah 6:8 commands us to walk humbly before God. And by sending this affliction upon me, it's brought a humility to me that I had not possessed before. And number two, brought me to understand Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 29:29 and the book of Job in ways that I didn't before. Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14 says this, who can make straight what God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be happy. Now, I would tell you my opinion that a lot of professing Christians have trouble with that alone. Mm-hmm. I mean, Gary North published 4 books called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators, responding to the false teaching of Ron Sider. But God promises covenant blessing and prosperity, material prosperity. But he goes on to say in verse 14, but in the day of adversity and affliction, remember this, God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not know his way completely. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which reveal belong to us and our children, that we may do, obey, all the words of his law. 7:14 concludes with, man may want prosperity as well as adversity, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. God draws a line in history. It says, our knowledge comes up to here and no more. He's the potter, we're the clay. He has a right as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to do this with one life and do this with another life. And I have no right to object to him. Don't do this to me. Lord, take this away from me. No, no, no. Lord, thank you that you've laid this affliction upon me so that I might come to know you better, so that I might come to draw nearer to you. Draw nearer to you through your word, by your Holy Spirit, draw nearer to conforming my mind and my life to all that you've commanded. That's Christian reconstruction. And that's what God calls us to.
Well, Perry, thank you. First of all, even though we've never met in person, like I said, we know a lot about each other because technology makes it so that we can. And we've talked on the phone previously and, you know, helped each other out as need be. But one of the things that I've noticed is that those who embrace this perspective, which you can call it Christian Reconstruction, you can call it theotomy, let's just call it obeying God, which I think is what you've been saying all along, is that there's this camaraderie that says, okay, yeah, I know. Oh, you've been going through it? I've been going through it too. But yeah, we're here for a purpose. We're here to be God's ambassadors. We're here to be God's soldiers. And I'm understanding more and more when Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You get to a point in life, and we're about the same age, that it's like, okay, God, what's today going to look like? Okay, God, is this it? You know, I was in a hit and run a year ago, and literally as I was being hit in the front, my first thought was, this is it. And the second thought was, I hope I don't hurt the guy who's run the red light. People were like, that was your thought? And I go, yeah, that was my thought. It was like, I wasn't afraid. I just didn't want to hurt anybody. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go meet my creator now. It turned out I didn't. But you get to a point where it's like, if you're living a life of obedience to the best you can and correcting yourself and having others correct you when you're not, that there's such a peace that says, my days are ordained. Just like my day of being born is ordained, the day that God's going to take me home is ordained. And Amen. There's no reason to fight all this.
Well, Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach me to number my days so I might apply my heart toward wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is conforming yourself to all that God has commanded. I wish that as a young man, even as a boy, that had been inculcated into my thinking. I try to do that with our children and grandchildren. And now there's coming a time, because it's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. So we need to live in that reality. But of course, that's because we define reality in terms of the God who created reality and the God who revealed reality, the God who has instructed us about reality, how to live in his reality, his created world. And look, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Proverbs calls them the wicked and the righteous, the just and the unjust, the Bible says. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers is what Rush would often refer to them as. I look at it this way, two kinds of people in this world, repenting sinners, ongoing, repenting sinners, and not repenting sinners. Repenting sinners are covered by the blood of Christ. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we might be the righteousness of God in him. Not repenting sinners are under the judgment and wrath of God, Romans 1:18 and so many other places. And that's the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Have you ever wondered why God chose to use a political metaphor to describe himself and his gospel, king and kingdom?
It wasn't an accident.
No, Rush observed somewhere, I can't remember where it was, that the early Christians weren't persecuted by Rome because they wanted to be Christians. They were persecuted by Rome because there's only one Lord, one king, and it's not Caesar. Yes. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is Jesus's Lord, and Caesar must bow his knee to King Jesus. And that's what gets believers in trouble. But that's the gospel of the kingdom.
Yep.
God commands all men everywhere to repent. And in doing that, in becoming a repenting sinner by grace through the gift of faith, in order to walk in all the ways that he's ordained before him, we become Christian reconstructionists.
Yes, whether or not we use that title or not.
Absolutely.
All right, Perry. Well, we've come to the end of the time allotted, and I know you got to get back to the school, and I appreciate your time. You have a presence on Facebook. How would people find you?
If they want to email me, they can email me at perrycog2@protonmail.com, perrycog2@protonmail. If they want to look at our school's website, it's www.shapreschool.org. I'll be happy to interact with anybody who has questions or interest.
Yeah, and his posts on Facebook are fun, maybe just because I agree with a lot of them. So maybe that's why they're fun for me and such. But when it comes right down to it, I think there's every reason to be hopeful. You're expressing that. And I think it's Martin Celbretti who talks about that the church may still well be in her infancy. And instead of thinking this all has to be culminated like a half hour show, a 60 minute show or a movie. In other words, we're here and we're privileged to be part of this journey. And we shouldn't be dismayed if we see small gains along the way and we should discipline ourselves not to be impatient, that we want to see it all resolved tomorrow.
Well, I just want to conclude with Hebrews 6:18-20. You talked about remaining hopeful. The writer of Hebrews says it's by two unchangeable things. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. God always keeps his promises, Galatians 3:29. We have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of that hope, number two, set before us. This hope that God is faithful, he doesn't lie, he always keeps his promises, we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, entered forever into God's presence and will forever complete the work that God has called him to do in time and history and in eternity. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Thank you, Andrea.
Oh, you're welcome, Perry. Listeners, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. Feel free to comment on this or other podcasts, and we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.